If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, the Gospel according to Luke, starting in Luke 1. We have been in the Gospel according to Luke, this series. And if you're just now visiting with us, you kind of got to come in at the more intro portion. We are still in chapter 1. We get to kind of see the historical context of what Luke is all about. That Luke wrote this by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that you may be certain. And we're going to see this morning that Luke does not waste words. That the words that he used in these few verses are very, very heavy in meaning. And that is something that we can rejoice in this morning. So we'll be in Luke 1 this morning. I want to tell you a story, though, before we get started. I want to tell you a story of a successful lawyer in Chicago in the 1800s. He was doing very well. He had a son and four daughters and a beautiful wife. His quiver was full. He was blessed, doing very well, until tragedy struck. In 1817, in the Great Fire of Chicago, this lawyer lost his little four-year-old boy. Lost his four-year-old boy. The fire did so much damage in that area that his law practice went downhill. Now, this lawyer had been participating with the evangelical movement with D.L. Moody. So in the decision, in the midst of the aftermath of having their son die, they decided that they were going to join D.L. Moody and go to England to help with the evangelistic efforts in England. So because of his job, he got delayed, though. So he sent his wife and four daughters to go ahead and go ahead of him, and that he would join them later. On this journey, the ship crashes with another sea vessel known as Loch Earn, and all four of his daughters die. His wife survives. She makes it to England and sends a famous telegraph that says, "Saved alone." Two words. He receives this news. And as he makes his journey to England, he crosses over the portion where his daughters die and writes these words. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." That lawyer's name was Horatio Spafford. He was the writer of the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." He penned those words over the place where he sought, or where he experienced sorrow and despair. There in the midst of his sorrow and despair, he found hope. He found a glimpse of hope. He found a place of praise in one person alone. In the midst of losing everything, his practice, his four-year-old boy, his four daughters, him and his wife, no children. He pens, "It is well with my soul," because it is the coming of Christ by which he finds solace and hope. That is powerful. Blessed hope and blessed rest of my soul. This is the desperate cries of the people of Israel during the time to which we find ourselves in Luke. We're talking about a people who has not experienced God in over 400 years. They cry out every single month when they go to the temple. They lift up the petitions and the prayers like Zechariah did with pinching incense before the Holy of Holies, sending up prayers saying, Lord, where are you? Rescue your people. They have been conquered by nations over and over again. They are walking the streets with Roman soldiers abiding with them. They see nothing beyond what they have. They are in the midst of despair and sorrow. They haven't heard from God. They are conquered by another nation. They are awaiting some sort of response. And we learned that this response would come to Zechariah, didn't we? That Zechariah would receive the announcement of John the Baptist. John, Yoanin, meaning God's gracious. God is gracious. The response of consistent petition prayer is saying, Lord, where are you? Where is the God of justice? He responds with, God is gracious. But today we're going to learn of another name that was given that supersedes that of John, that is greater, a name that is greater than Yohanan, more than just grace, but salvific call, Yeshua. His name will bear, he will be above every other name because it is the only name by which salvation will come. So, Zechariah and Elizabeth have just been told that they're going to receive a son from a barren womb. There was much rejoicing. Now, Zechariah did what? He doubted. Well, how can this be? Me and my wife are too old. Are you kidding me, Zechariah? Have you read the Old Testament? There are several examples where barren women were given the blessing of children in the midst of despair and destitute. Out of their cries to the Lord, please open up my womb. He blesses by His grace. And we receive that response in the midst of Jerusalem, in the midst of public worship. But there's another one coming. This morning, we are engaging at the announcement of the coming King, the one whose name means God's saving call, Yeshua, or Jesus. The one who would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of David, who will have the throne established forever. This King is coming, the one who has been long waited for, who would fulfill that which was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. The one who would build a house for all the people of God, for all of eternity, whose throne would never be lost. Blessed hope in the midst of despair, and rest for the weary soul, in whom salvation will be found. Let's turn to our text this morning and see this announcement. Starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God this morning. So this morning you will see how Jesus is the betrothed to his bride. Like Joseph to Mary, Jesus would be the one who would pay the cost for his bride and will return one day to take his bride home for all of eternity, to dine at the wedding feast of the Lamb. You will see how the name of Jesus would be the very measure that would cause rejoicing. The name that would enable John to rejoice in the womb. The name that John would declare to all of Israel. And lastly, you will see how Gabriel defines Jesus' ministry and purpose as the Son of the Most High and the Son of David. This news should secure you in faith that Jesus paid the price for you by His blood as the betrothed to His bride and will return again as the hope you have in this life. Horatio Spafford found that hope. He knew of that hope. He knew that the betrothed who would come back to receive his bride to take him in eternity, that is why he could say, "It is well with my soul." That this his kingdom is secured forever, as Jesus is God's saving call to all sinners whose souls are weary and troubled. This news by Gabriel should allow you to echo with Horatio, "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." So this morning, the main point that I would like you to see as we go through this text, because there's going to be a lot, is this. The announcement of Jesus ushers in the glorious response upon humanity's cries for salvation. The betrothed to his bride, Jesus, will ultimately bear the cost to secure his bride that he may return again to bring her home for all eternity. He is the promised Son of God and the Son of David, whose throne will be established forever, a kingdom that will last for all eternity. The cry of a babe in a manger will be the resounding response from the Most High of the cries of desolate people in need of salvation. That is worth rejoicing. That is an announcement that we can find hope in this morning. So let's dive into our text. Number one, a bride betrothed. A bride betrothed. We find this in verses 26 through 30. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So this meeting takes place in a Galilean region between 45 miles to 80 miles north of Jerusalem, north of Samaria. This meeting where Gabriel, 6 months into the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John, will meet with Mary, a young girl, young virgin girl, in a city called Nazareth. This is something quite interesting because Kent Hughes notices of her that she is a nobody in a nothing place in the middle of nowhere. And yet it is in the midst of the humble and quiet of Mary that Jesus would be born. We're talking about a city that people may have known about. The announcement of John came smack in the middle of Jerusalem at public worship. But the announcement of Jesus comes to a humble, private virgin girl in a city out in the wilderness. A small city. People in John ask this question, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That kind of gives you, sets the stage of what how Nazareth was looked at. Come from John chapter 3. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So the Lord notices the lowly and the outcast. He knows of you who may have been overlooked or forgotten, as he has not forgotten you. Mary was not overlooked. This is why she was troubled by the interaction with Gabriel. She didn't understand. Well, who is she? Who am I to receive such grace? Who am I to receive such an announcement that I get? I mean, 400 years, over 400 years, the Lord doesn't speak, and now all of a sudden Gabriel's coming to me in Nazareth? What's going on? Now, the difference between John's announcement and Jesus' announcement tells the tale of the ministries of both. John's announcement comes in the middle of Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, during public worship to Israel. Where is John's ministry mainly going to be? In Israel, Jerusalem area. He is going to be declaring as the prophet of the Lord, repent and believe and come and be baptized. His indictment, the Lord's indictment to Israel of John, his ministry is to the people of Israel, that the Messiah King is coming. That is his role, that is his ministry, to declare the glory of the King who is coming. That is his job. He is the forerunner. But the announcement of Jesus, and this is what I mean by Luke doesn't waste words, the announcement of Jesus comes to a young virgin girl in Nazareth, middle of nowhere, wilderness. And you're going to see as we go through Luke, that Luke articulates that Jesus' ministry, Jesus' mission is going to start in the wilderness, and he is going to make his way to Jerusalem. You're going to see it over and over again, that Jesus went up, Jesus went towards. Jesus' majority of his ministry is going to be found out in the Galilee area. The indictment of the prophet John begins within the temple. Within the temple and within Israel. Jesus will call all who will believe in the wilderness as he makes his way to Jerusalem to be revealed before Israel. This fact will become more and more clear as the narrative of Luke unfolds, as Jesus is shown making his way in his ministry to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and then glorified. Luke describes Mary, or as her Greek name, Miriam, which means excellent or excellence. Luke describes Mary in two ways. One, that she is a virgin. Parthenon is the Greek word there. This does not mean young, marryable girl. This means no man has known Mary. None. Zero. She is a virgin. Not just of age, but also that no man has known. And two, that she is engaged or betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed to Joseph. Now, if you were just reading this on your own, you may just skip over that part to get to the good stuff, you know, the announcement of Jesus, and kind of just skip over the fact that she was a virgin and that she was betrothed. But I want you to focus in on that word engaged, or the word betrothed here, because it has a very specific meaning. Because of this reason, betrothal, it is a first part of a two-part marriage in Israel culture, or Israeli culture. The commitment to marry, where the price is paid for the bride. The second part is when the groom comes to take the bride home to the place that he had prepared for her, which is where the wedding celebration is, at the return of the groom for his bride. Do you see the picture? Joseph was betrothed to Mary. This is the first part of a two-part portion marriage, where the groom will come, declare that he desires to marry a particular lady, pay a price for her, a dowry of some sort, as a commitment that he is going to marry this young woman, leaves to go to prepare a home for her, and then he comes and returns to get her after he's prepared the home. And the celebration of the wedding comes when? At the seeing of the groom coming down the road. He has made his commitment. He has followed through. He has prepared a place, and now we celebrate because he's come to take his bride. Do you see the picture here? What is Jesus' ministry, goal? Our glory that we get to see in Christ Jesus, what does he do? He declares you by name. Paid the price for you at Calvary, seals you by the Holy Spirit, and tells you, I'm coming again. I go to prepare a place and a home for you, and I am coming again. What is that? That's a wedding covenant language. There's a reason that Luke used the word engaged here. The Greek word actually means betrothal. This is an image and picture of the glory of Christ in this, that he is the betrothed groom who will come to the salvation of his people, declare them mine, go and pay the price necessary for her, dies, raises again to go and prepare a place. I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And then I will come again. What is it that we celebrate at Advent every single year? The second coming of Christ, right? We say, oh, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We're awaiting our groom to come. We're awaiting him. We have been secured, paid for, bought, and now we await for our groom to come. We see this in the prophet Hosea. The Lord uses the prophet named Hosea, tells this prophet, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Now, I know most of you, if the Lord spoke that to you, you'd be like, oh, get behind me, Satan. Well, I'm not going to marry a prostitute, which is essentially what Hosea did. He's like, what are you talking about? But the Lord tells him to go do this for a very specific reason. Gomer is the image of Israel. The very beginning of Israel started with the Lord choosing from amidst the prostitution of Abraham. When I use that word, I'm talking about he served other gods and his people served other gods in Ur. He chose for himself, Abraham, and says, I have chosen you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So this image here of Hosea, the Lord telling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, is the image of Israel. But I want you to listen to how the language is articulated in Hosea 2 from the Lord himself on how he's going to bring about beckoning to his bride. Listen here, Hosea 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there shall be answers as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me, what? My husband. And no longer you will call me my Baal. Now let's do some clarification really quick. Baal here is a twofold purpose. Hosea is using it for two reasons. The word Baal in Hebrew means Lord or Master. So whenever you see the word Baal in the Old Testament, it is the writer saying these people serve other gods. There's many Baals. Molech, Ashtoreth, Osiris, Ishtar, Tammuz. There's a bunch of them. So he's saying, you will no longer call me my Lord. You will call me my husband. Next verse. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them, what? A covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. Psalm 8. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord. The tale continues on. Gomer runs back off into prostitution. The Lord says, go and get her, Hosea. She's run off again. Go and get her, Hosea. So what does Hosea do? He goes and he gets her. But he has to pay a price because she's sold herself back into prostitution. She had a price that needed to be paid and he had to pay it. Did she deserve it at all? No, she returned back to her sin, back to her way. But Hosea paid the price for her to redeem her back and call her his. Listen to what the Lord says in Hosea 3:5 regarding this, paying the price. After the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. I want you to remember those two descriptors, the Lord and this king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. This is the pretense. This is the background of the announcement of Jesus. That the announcement coming to a humble virgin girl out in the middle of nowhere who is betrothed, that the announcement of salvation is coming. That the Lord is coming. We'll continue to see how the text describes Jesus both in name and in ministry. So notice how Mary asked a question just like Zechariah did. What is the nature of her question in comparison to the nature of Zechariah's question? Because didn't Zechariah ask a question when the angel said, hey, you're going to have a son. What did he say? How's this going to be? Mary asked a question too. Do we say that it was doubt? No. Her question was more of concern and of humility. Check this out. Zechariah produced a question from a place of doubt and of ability. How can this be, Lord? We are old. How many times have they said that in the Old Testament? How can this be, Lord? We are old. Where Mary asked a question for the sake of curiosity based upon worthiness and mechanics. Zechariah was not able to see how it could be done through their own faculties. He basically told Lord, we're old, it can't happen. Mary did not see why she was worthy and curious on the grounds of mechanics. So, does that mean I'm going to birth a child through Joseph, or what's going to happen here? Her curiosity is not doubt, but of mechanics. Why me? How's this going to be? I am a mere virgin girl. And this is why. Mary had found favor with the Lord. The Greek words here is hures karin. This phrase has been used in the Old Testament when the Lord would respond to a request for deliverance on grounds of granting a petition. When somebody would come forward and say, Lord, oh Lord, please see me in my iniquity, see me in my frailty, see me in my barrenness, and the Lord found favor upon them and blessed them. But notice something here, how Luke uses it. Luke uses this to show that God had freely bestowed upon Mary favor through grace. Favor through grace. Not as one who is a producer or distributor of grace, which the Roman Catholic position is regarding Mary, but as one who is a recipient of grace that was freely bestowed upon her by the Lord. The word here, you may know, for those who may know a thing about Roman Catholicism, they say, Hail Mary, full of grace. They believe that she's the one who's the distributor of it. No. Luke's text specifically states that she was the recipient of it. She didn't deserve it. She didn't earn it. The Lord said, I have found favor upon you. And she questions, how am I worthy? You're not, Mary. God has filled you full of grace. You're a recipient, not a producer of it. So Luke only uses this phrase here in this gospel account. And then he uses it multiple times in Acts to show what God has done for His people out of His good pleasure. Hires karin, that Lord poured His grace upon people freely, not because we deserved it, but because He has chosen you by name. You are mine, declared you His, and pours grace upon you in Christ Jesus. That's completely different than seeking grace from Mary. The Lord Himself distributes the grace to which we receive. And Luke made that very clear in Acts. That's why he used it so many times. So, next question is what is the name of this child going to be? What is the name of the one by which God has found favor upon this virgin who is betrothed to Joseph? What's the name of the child going to be? Number two, the Son of Salvation's call. We find this in verse 31 of our text this morning. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Hebrew word for Jesus is Yeshua, Yehoshua. The Greek word for his name is Jesus. It's more along the lines of Joshua than Jesus. His name will be Jesus. So notice here in the text that Mary is going to do what? Conceive in her womb and bear a son. Unlike the barren womb of Elizabeth, to which John would come, representing barren Israel and John the prophet, Jesus would come from new ground that has not been cursed by Adam, the seed of Adam. No seed of sin placed within the womb of Mary. Jesus would be born of the water and of the Spirit, as John 3:5 says. In the very next verse, Jesus states, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Mary had to be a virgin that he would not be marred by the seed of Adam, which carries with it sin and death. Do you want to know why we hold so fast to the fact that Mary was a virgin? Not only because the text states it, but it was absolutely necessary for your redemption. John was born in the midst of a barren womb. That means a cursed land in Old Testament. Israel was seen as a cursed land. The womb was barren. No fruit was coming from it. Nothing good was coming from it. Do you want to know why? We have to say absolutely that Mary was a virgin, because that womb has not been touched by Adam. Does that make sense? I don't want to get too graphic because there are kids in here. It has not been touched by Adam. There has been no seed placed in that ground that would cause it to be cursed like it is with us. We carry the seed of Adam, which is why we come from a barren land. We are required to die and be washed with the Spirit. John 3, I highly recommend spending some time reading it to understand what it means to be dead in Christ, to come alive, to be born again. But it is an absolute necessity that Jesus be born of a virgin to ensure that there is no sin in him at all. Because guess what? If Jesus would have been born from a barren womb, a cursed ground, a cursed dust, you and I would have to live absolutely perfect like he did to receive reconciliation. He was born a new creation. This beckons back to Genesis, when the Lord took the dust of the ground, hadn't been cursed yet, breathed his spirit into it, and Adam became what? A living being. We see a womb, a virgin Mary, had not been touched yet, and the Lord conceives Jesus by his spirit, a new creation. It is absolutely imperative that whenever somebody says, well, Mary technically was just of marriageable age. No, that's bunkus. Parthenon doesn't mean, well, she was like 12 to 15, I guess. That's not what that means. No, no man. Because if the reality is, if we don't stand upon that, you and I have to live absolutely perfect to the Torah to receive reconciliation. Jesus came to show you how it was done, if you will. That's why it's a necessity that Mary be a virgin. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul articulates this reality in this text. I want you to listen to the words that we find here in this text. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. I'm not calling you foolish, by the way. You foolish person. This is Paul writing to Corinth. Man, imagine us just up here preaching that. You foolish people. You guys get him out of here. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. He's talking about agricultural here. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. You see, there's a difference here. Heavenly body, earthly body. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. It means dies. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. That's you and me. We're sown in dishonor. We come birthed into this world cursed because we come from cursed ground. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became what? Life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth. That's dust. A man of dust. The second man is what? From heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's you and me. And as is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. So if you're in Christ Jesus, that's you also. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? If you come from a barren ground and a barren land, you can't inherit anything. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have in this life if we cannot receive the imperishable? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And this is what we found in Horatio this morning. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. I love it when there's a but in Scripture, don't you? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord, who? Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You and I are not laboring in vain. We have put on the imperishable because the betrothed came and paid the price so that way you can be secured, that you can have the seal of covenant with the Holy Spirit. So guess what? We can walk in this life regardless of the experiences saying, it is well with my soul. Because this body is merely perishable. And I will shed the perishable and become imperishable because of Christ Jesus. That is worth rejoicing at this announcement. That is why it's necessary that Jesus, the womb that Jesus come from, is a virgin. If you are in Christ this morning, you are currently a man or woman of dust and of heaven. We have hope in this life of resurrection on the basis that the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, has come that we may die with him to be raised with him. Do you see the victory? Do you see the hope? Oh, death, where is your sting? This is the basis of Jesus' name, Yeshua, God's saving call, or God's salvation cry. The first response we get in over 400 years is that God's gracious and that the Lord is coming. And then 6 months later, we get an announcement of what? God has responded with salvation and a son who will be born of a virgin named Yeshua, God's salvation cry. We, like Paul, plead with eternal hearts. Who can deliver us from this body of death? I'll tell you who can deliver you from this body of death. Jesus can. Born of a virgin, not corrupted, has now given you imperishable, has given you incorruptible because of His work. So if you toil in this life, knowing that, oh, my death is coming, and I know it's the end for me, I declare to you, no, it's not. There is hope. And his name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus. And he has come to seal you for all of eternity. Come to seal you for all of eternity. Number three, the eternal throne declared. The eternal throne declared. Verse 32, he will be great. This is Jesus. And will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, son of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No end. Notice here in the text in verse 32 that it says that he will be great. What does it say about John? What did it say about John? That he would be great before the Lord. Who's the great one? He's the Lord. He's come. He is the great. John is the forerunner, the declaration of the great. He is going to be great before the Lord. Jesus Christ is the great. So guess who that is? The Lord himself. Of John, it was said that he would be great before the Lord. So guess who is coming? The Lord himself. Megas is the word, the Greek word there. Megas. This is big. Jesus' nature, notice next, that Jesus' nature is defined before his function. His nature is defined before his function. First and foremost, realize who it is that is coming in response to the pleas of deliverance. The response that the people who are desolate in their sin and death, who have been crying out for centuries, has a response. But notice first that his nature is defined. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another priest. He's not another judge or just another king. But he is the Lord himself. Let's go to Psalm 110. Let's find out who it is that's coming. What does the scripture say about him? We went through it this summer, the Messianic Psalms. So a lot of these should start clicking. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb, oh my goodness, it's clicking, isn't it? From the womb of the morning. That's a womb that is fresh, new. The womb from the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Lift up his head. The one who is coming is the King of all kings. The mighty one. The one whose strength is not superseded by any. No matter what nation or king it is. That's the one who's coming. Next, Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Starting in verse 7. This is a beck and call to you and to I. Lift up your head, O gates. Invitation. O gates, open up. Receive this morning. Lift up your head in hope. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. That is the tetragrammaton, all capital words, Yahweh. Very specific, not just any Lord. The Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord. Mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. What king is coming? The Lord himself is coming. His nature was defined first. That the Lord, the King of glory himself, is coming. He is the response to all the beck and calls of the desolate and the weary souls. He himself has said, my people, I've heard your cries and I'm coming for you as a betrothed to pay the price for you, secure you, and return again for all of eternity. What a king! What a king we serve! Next, Gabriel defines in terms a Jewish girl would understand the function and goal of Jesus by speaking in terms of covenant. Listen to what is found here in Luke 1. Listen to the words that are found in Luke 1 regarding Jesus himself. What does it say that he will be? He will be the Son of the Most High, which we just saw. That's his nature. Son of David, who will be given the throne, and it'll be established forever. That seems kind of odd. But not to a Jewish girl. Do you want to know why? There was one hope that all of Israel had. One covenant, specifically, that they held on to for dear life. And you see it all through the Old Testament ever since it was declared. And we find it in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant. Listen to the words. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from, this is talking to David, I took you from pasture, from following the sheep, that you shall be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from your enemies. What enemy do we have? Sin and death. The adversary reminds us of this hourly. You know you're going to die, right? What if you get sick? Where's your hope go to? What if this happens? What if that happens? Constantly. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Sounds very betrothal, doesn't it? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish this throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, this is the temporary covenantal portion regarding Solomon, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Sounds very reminiscent of the crucifixion, doesn't it? Verse 15, but my steadfast love, that's covenant language, mind you, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. So when Gabriel spoke to that virgin Jewish girl, she knew exactly what he had to say. The Lord himself is coming. The Son of the Most High is coming. The Son of David is coming. This throne is going to be established forever. The eternal King is coming. This was not just anybody else. She knew exactly who was coming. The long-awaited King is coming. The only way for a throne to be established for all eternity is if the king is the Lord himself. Notice Paul even says, hey, look, David's dead and he's in the grave. Has he risen for you? The only way that a throne can be established forever is if you've got the seat of heaven, the eternal, the imperishable, who establishes that kingdom. So it had to be the Lord himself who does it. No earthly king can do it. Proves it over and over and over again. So the question we may ask, or like the Israelites asked, is this the one? We've seen all these other kings. We've heard of their greatness and their power and their might, and yet they die, and we get cast out and destitute. Is this the one? Is this the one to come finally? Well, I guess we're going to have to find out as we continue through Luke now, aren't we? That you may be certain that the two words that is used to describe Yeshua, that He is the Son of the Most High and the Son of David. You're going to find its surety in this gospel account. And that is why we chose to preach it. Because everything that Luke says in here has a specific purpose. That you can no longer say, well, is this the King to come? Is this the right one? You can declare for all of eternity, the King has come. And He is coming again. He has secured me by His blood, sealed me by His Spirit, and He's coming again to retrieve me for all of eternity. This betrothed King is not leaving you and I. He hasn't left you and I. He's given you the Counselor as the reminder that He is going to come. Every single week we eat the preparation, the participation of the Lord's Supper. Every week we are reminded that we will one day dine with the Lamb. That's why we do it. Because He's coming again to take you and I, His bride, His betrothed, whom He paid the price for, home for all of eternity. Amen. He is betrothed to you by name. He has allured you in the wilderness. We are a wilderness people. We are wandering here. This is not our home. We wander around in this life. And Christ says, you're mine. And I will speak tenderly to you. I care for you. Grace and mercy are upon you. I have found favor in you. Did you deserve it? No. But He paid it, didn't He? He secured you and He's coming again. In closing, I want you to recognize these three points out of today's text. There's so much to these few verses. I could easily preach on this a few times. Number one, Jesus is the betrothed husband to His bride, that's the church, who paid the price and will return again to take His bride home for all eternity. What a beautiful picture. Number two, Jesus is the first fruits of many brethren, as He is the salvation for all born of dust and of spirit. You may have been given the seed of Adam and corruption, but the seed of heaven has also come. And He says, die, be buried with me, and raise again. That's why we do baptism. It's so that we shed the corruptible, we shed the perishable, and we are raised in Christ to the imperishable, the incorruptible. How beautiful is baptism now? Whenever you go under that water, I'm dying to self and being raised in Christ. And now I can declare, just like Horatio, that it is well with my soul, regardless of what goes on in this life. You and I can declare, it is well with my soul, because my hope is not found in the grave. My hope is found in the sky, because the Lord Himself is coming again. For me to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is so much gain. We have no earthly idea. And number three, Jesus is the forever King. He's not just another king who came in the line of David. He is the King. He's not son of so-and-so and son of so-and-so. He's Son of the Most High and the Son of David. The Lord Himself and the Messianic King who will establish the kingdom forever. This language here is eternal covenant language. This is marriage language. Receive it with beauty and delight that you are His betrothed. He is the mighty King who conquers all the enemies and calls you His. Receive Him well. Open up, O gates, to receive the King of glory. Open your hearts this morning to receive the King of glory, who comes to beckon at you, to allure you with soft words, to bring salve to the weary soul, to bring reconciliation, restitution, and righteousness to the sinner, who bore all of it upon Himself to pay the price, which you and I did not deserve, but He paid it anyway, declaring you His, and He's coming again. Take us to that forever kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are mighty and good and powerful. You are eternal. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this morning we open up the gates to let the King of glory in. That His announcement means that salvation has come to all who believe. That salvation and restitution and reconciliation has come to those who die in Christ Jesus. Who by faith believe the good news of the gospel. That the eternal King has come. That He has called us by name. Betrothed us. Paid the price for every single one of us. He drank the cup full. Not an ounce is left for you and I, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we lift you high this morning. Our affections are turned to you this morning. And this morning we are reminded that we say, oh, come, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, come. You are the great high priest. You are the King of kings who has secured us forever. You've called us by name, paid the price, and now welcome us in for the eternal kingdom. Lord, may we be reminded this week of that who has come. The King of glory has come. May we always let Him in. It is in Christ's name, the name of Yeshua, God's salvation call, the only name that any man can be saved. It is in His name we pray this morning. Amen.